I don't know why she cried. I gave her a treat.
I said there's no reason and there doesn't have to be.
No, that's just learning.
Just the way it is.
All right, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, still. We'll turn back to that. We were rushing there at the end of the chapter last week, which is really a very, very important concept and also a paragraph that's easily misunderstood in the larger religious world. So it's worth revisiting it as a way of kind of sliding back into where we're at this week. So you turn into chapter 2, and I will invite a brother to lead us in prayer. Get started tonight. Anybody wants to lead us in prayer? Nobody wants to do it. Oh, thanks, sir.
Dear God, we're thankful this evening you've given to us that we can come together and continue to learn your will for us. Help us to have an open mind and think about the things that we discussed this evening that we may become better followers of you. We especially pray tonight for Raul Gutierrez. Please watch over him and give the doctors what they need to heal him if it be your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right, so there we go. Thank you, Matt, Andrew. Again, to kind of just slide back into Paul's basic argument, he comes from a place of the Corinthians are a troubled congregation, but the truth of the matter is their disunity and their arrogance, their problems, but they're symptoms of deeper issues, and that's of course where Paul, being as he puts it in chapter 3, which we'll get to tonight, the wise master builder that he is. Paul knows that, and so Paul is, in these early chapters of Corinthians, going beneath the symptom problems, of which we'll see other issues or other variations of that, other symptoms later in the book, in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, 12 through 14. But Paul wisely starts at the beginning of the letter with getting at the real issue. And the real issue is that the Corinthians have an arrogance that comes from them thinking they know more than they do. They're wise when, in fact, they're actually fools. But part of what happens is, and again, there's lots of different ways to phrase this, but one of the things I really want you to take away from these early chapters, what Paul's trying to get them to understand is they have acculturated Christianity to their world. They have their facts straight, but they have the larger kind of interpretation that they put those facts through shaped by the world, not by the implications of the gospel. They know Jesus was crucified. They know enough to obey the gospel and to be recognized by God and by Paul as Christians and for it to be a legitimate congregation. What they don't get is that their worldliness affects the fact that they don't get what it means that Jesus was crucified at a deeper level beyond the fact of the crucifixion. Again, does that make sense? That's what we've been talking about the past couple weeks. That's why Paul uses the cross in the rest of chapter 1 as a symbol for a worldview. That the cross, ultimately, it's not just a fact to be known, Jesus died for your sins. Or the fact he was crucified by Pilate, delivered up by the Jews, the history of the event. But the implications, the fact that he was crucified and gained victory in that, that God would allow himself to be crucified. There's all sorts of worldview implications caught up in the fact that that's how God decides to defeat the world. That's how God decides to defeat Satan. Because again, you or I, shaped by the worldly way of thinking, we'd use power. We'd have a direct war. We'd have a direct conflict, and solve problems that way. Whereas God shows His power by allowing Satan and the world to take their best shot by their own judgment, by their own standards. What's the greatest power that human beings have over each other? It's not money. It's putting people to death. And so God says, take the best of human wisdom, human society, politics, and power, and you come at me with that. And I'll let you do that. And in so doing, I'll actually break it and expose it for the impotence that it is. My foolishness is stronger than your greatest wisdom. My weakness is stronger than your greatest power. Your greatest power. And so that's what happens there. And that's what he's trying to understand, that the cross is more than a fact to be believed. It is a lens through which we look at reality, we understand God, and we look at our own lives in light of the world. And does that make sense? That's kind of what we've been talking about, chapter 1. And he goes into chapter 2 then, and especially, you know, starting about verse 6, yet well, among the mature we did impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. You know, this will never be taught as wisdom, you know, in your at the University of Texas or A&M. This will not be taught in that way from that context. And so Paul goes on again to explain that this is the Spirit's work. But especially where we were last week, verses 14 through 16, the natural person, old King James translation, the carnal person, can't improve on that much, can you? Carnality, I remember that word back in my day. Had no idea what it meant, but I liked it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? He's quoting there from Isaiah in particular. It's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 40. It talks about creation. Basically, you know, God through Isaiah is asking, you know, which consulting firm did I hire when I decided to make the world? You know, bring in McKinsey, get some advice. Get some, you know, overpriced recommendations for common sense? No. Basically, you know, that's the whole point. Our imaginations are bounded by what's been created already. Think about that. You know, when your kid creates a monster, an imaginary friend or little creature on their piece of paper, all it really is, if you stop and think about it, is a hodgepodge of that which exists already, just reconfigured. Talk to Mr. Potato Head. You know, you just take some eyes and a different body shape and stick a wacky hat on it. And that's all we can do as human beings. We only can play within the sandbox. God creates the sandbox and all that's in it, and can think outside that and truly create something different. Even as Christians, if we're not careful, we bring God down to our level. Again, you thought I was like you, God criticizes the Israelites and the prophets. I'm not. And so part of what Paul's saying here, verses 14 through 16, is very, very important. Even for Christians, if you're still fundamentally natural, in other words, you're shaped by the world's vision, even if you intellectually assent to the basic facts of the gospel but don't get the implications of those facts beyond I should be baptized, you're simply not going to be a mature Christian. You're not going to have a healthy congregation. You have to learn to live in light of the cross, and all the implications of that is Paul's symbol. And so the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are, in fact, foolishness to him. But it goes. But it's the next half of that line that really ought to be worth thinking about. And that person is not able to even understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What does Paul mean by that? Paul does not mean some sort of like Calvinism or modern evangelicalism. You have to have the literal indwelling of the Spirit to understand. What he means by that is this. If you don't wear the right glasses, you'll never see the picture. It's not about what God does to you. It's about you accepting what God has done through the Spirit's revelation. In other words, you know, what Paul and the apostles are revealing. That's the Spirit's work. That's the Spirit's revelation, not your personal individual experience. If that were the case, when you get later in 1 Corinthians, where you had a bunch of Corinthian Christians who were literally indwelt by the Spirit with their gifts, as happened in the first century, they wouldn't have had the chaos that they do. The irony was you had Christians who were literally indwelt by the Spirit, had miraculous gifts, who did not see the implications of the cross. Think about that. Does that make sense? Some of these members of this congregation had the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit, and yet what is Paul saying here at the beginning of the book about the state of these Christians and the congregation? It's a train wreck. Because even though they even had a little indwelling of the Spirit, it's not about what the Spirit does to you. It's about your reception of what the Spirit reveals through the apostles. Do you get beyond the facts, the deeper implications of the cross? If you do, then you truly have the Spirit. It's not some sort of miraculous indwelling status. If you actually work to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a phrase from Paul elsewhere in his writings, then you actually have the Spirit in the sense in which Paul talks about, and you will see the world correctly. That's why he can say in the very next verse, that's why he can say the spiritual person judges all things. In other words, the person who really has rightly put on the glasses of the Spirit, this revelation, not just in the facts, but in the implications. You can judge all things. You will rightly discern what's going on with the world, with other people, with yourself, with your local congregation. You'll see sin for what it is, rather than like the Corinthians, where you think it's great that a man has his father's wife because you're so spiritually enlightened. You will judge correctly. You will judge it. The better translation, the better sense of that word judge there in that verse is discern. You will rightly see things for what they are when you do this. But the only way this happens is if you accept not just the facts that the Spirit reveals, but the very mindset the Spirit reveals. Does that make sense? You with me? And you get how within the context of this book itself, this letter itself, Paul implies that it's not a miraculous indwelling of the Spirit that does this, because the Corinthians had a miraculous indwelling and yet still did not see correctly. It's about your mind and your will, not what the Spirit does to you, but your willing acceptance of the Spirit's work in Revelation. It's about your will, not what God does to you. Make sense? You with me? That's very important. And that this is one of those places where the rubber meets the road in terms of separating out religious, what's going on in the religious world today versus what, you know, the Bible seems to be actually teaching.
But if they have the spiritual indwelling, why would they be natural?
Well, yeah, but that, and that's it too. Yeah, I mean, that's the whole point. If Christians naturally, you know, per some sort of Calvinistic view, whether it's, you know, because of the illumination that starts the process, or something more Wesleyan or Methodist, where you get a, you know, the second work of the Spirit, which is sanctification, you know, either one of those kind of theologies that's out there in our just religious world, either the Spirit moved you here in the first place, or you get the Spirit in response. Either way, you have a problem, which is explain the train wreck of the Corinthians. People who Paul acknowledged as Christians, people who Paul acknowledged as a congregation before the Lord. And yet, here we are. So, yeah. It doesn't work. Yeah, go ahead, Randy.
So how would you paint this from a sin perspective?
As far as
so it's clear that they had the natural view.
Yeah.
They were recognized as a congregation. They were recognized as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So the view that they were having, would it be considered sinful?
Sure.
Or would it be considered just a, you need a lot more teaching here.
Yeah.
Let me help.
That's a great question. Chapter 3 helps us answer that. The way he literally begins in chapter 3, where to their arrogance, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. In fact, I was giving you milk, not solitude. You think you even got the stuff I could have told you? You guys, you know, you guys haven't seen anything if I couldn't give you more because of your maturity. And so that's a great question, Randy. I think the way that even kind of keep the image then of babes, of babies versus adults that he's kind of playing with there, the kind of food he offers them is, yes, they needed more teaching. And there is a difference between a worldliness of immaturity, which all of us, you know, those have been Christians for a while, you know, you recognize where you started. You recognize what you've hopefully grown into after 20, 30, 40 years at this. And hopefully, part of maturity is to look back at those earlier days and say, oh, you know, I got some apologizing to do to some, you know, to some folks. You know, because the mature know they're not mature, ironically. That's part of what Paul teaches elsewhere, especially in Philippians. The mature, part of mark maturity is to know that I am more mature, but I am not capital M mature. It's that paradox of accepting the responsibility of being more spiritually mature and thus, you know, being an elder or serving, you know, the older women who mentor the younger women, whatever that may be, but never actually thinking, especially in the light of the cross, in light of God, I have arrived. So the problem and the dangers, and this is where the book comes in, I think it's where I think you're getting for, the immaturity can make sin all the more likely. And so by the time you get to the next couple of, you know, once we get past 1-4, you get to these following chapters where Paul begins to go back to now some of the symptoms of this issue that we're dealing with here in chapters 1-4. Yeah, some of it actually shaded into sin outright. Absolutely. And that's the danger of immaturity. Just like, again, you know, and Paul, as a wise master builder, uses a good analogy of babies versus adults. My kids are more likely to get themselves killed in their immaturity because they make a bad decision, which is why I have rules like don't chase the ball into the street. Once my kids get older, like teenagers, do I trust them to go into the street to get the ball they lost out there? In theory, yes. But we get the larger issue, right? The immaturity of my 4-year-old is more likely to get them killed in the street than hopefully my 15 or 16-year-old. And so that's the danger of being immature. That's the danger of staying immature. thus you've got the 15 or 16-year-old who's still immature and shouldn't be allowed to drive, but, you know, you can't stop them because they turn 16 or they turn 18 and they're going to do what they already do. All you can do is bail them out or pay the civil damages. You know, that's kind of what we're left with. Because it's sad when you get to somebody who can't handle that responsibility to get older. But at the same time, we don't expect the five, in fact, we protect the five-year-old. And spiritually, that's part of what the church is meant to do, I think, as well. But part of, you know, Paul's argument in the Corinthians is, you've got to accept in your initial acceptance of the gospel, you're a five-year-old, not a 50-year-old, spiritually speaking. They think they're 50-year-olds. And that's part of the problem.
And I think that comes out later on in chapter 5 when Paul deals directly with a sin going on there, because even though they had all these wonderful gifts, you know, that they could rely on, they were still in acceptance of an openly blatant sin that even Paul recognizes, even people who don't even believe anything would say that was corrupt.
Yeah, that's right. And again, you know, going back to the kid analogy, we've all done this where with one of our younger kids, they do something that was wrong and we realize in their immaturity they didn't realize how wrong it was because they're that immature. And of course, it doesn't absolve them. We teach them, we correct them, and if need be, we discipline them depending on how serious it was. But again, it brings you to a very dangerous place where you can get yourself killed spiritually, just like a young kid can get themselves killed physically by not recognizing. So yes, the immaturity in and of itself is not sinful. Though I think, you know, go back and read elsewhere, you know, here in Corinthians, even the Hebrew writer, you know, about, you know, what, you know, the milk, and you know, he uses that same analogy in Hebrews. And in Hebrews especially, Hebrew almost implies by this point you should have been. Unlike a kid, you know, who can't help that they're 5 or 7, you know, because we all come to Christ in some level with moral maturity, you become a Christian, you have to be able to recognize sin you've done wrong. Therefore, you're always old enough to recognize I need to grow up. And so, spiritually speaking, there does come a point in which, if you know, you've been a Christian 10 years and yet you're still a spiritual 2-year-old, at some point that actually does become a morally culpable issue. You know, we are called to grow and pursue maturity. And after a certain point, that does become a spiritual issue. But in and of itself, no. You know, everybody has to, by nature, start out as immature. So now, Grace, you had a hand here a minute ago, I think, but it's been a while, so
yeah, I don't know if I remember.
Okay.
But do we ever reach spiritual maturity?
Not compared to Christ. It's one of the things where I think there's a maturity because when Paul talks about until we attain to the level mm-hmm. stature of a mature person, mm-hmm. and so there is in one sense a maturity, but it's the humble maturity of knowing you're never done.
Right. There you go.
The maturity that accepts responsibility. But not ultimate arrival. Right? That's the way to phrase it. The maturity accepts responsibility. You know, I'm not a kid anymore. I have to be responsible for the younger people. I have to mentor. I have to correct. I have to guide. But not from a place of arrogant perfection, but from a place of I've made these mistakes. I've That's walked right. this road. Right. Let me help you stay on the straight and narrow.
Right.
There is that kind of a maturity.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, if maturity was perfection, God help any of us.
Right.
You know, and there'd be no elders, there'd be no preachers, there'd be no older women to teach the younger women, right. what have you. And so, again, that's always a part of Christian. By the way, sidebar. Part of mature Christianity, ironically, is recognizing that there's always a tension between the now and the not yet. You know, between the limitations of what can be in this world and the side of eternity versus the perfection I'm striving for that, you know, that comes with eternity. And so, you know, the trick is, and so much religious error in the larger religious world comes from falling off the, you know, trying to straddle the fence, falling off the one side or the other. You know, too far, too much grace, too little grace. You know, too much perfectionism on imperfectionism, et cetera, the balancing act of the now and the not yet, which we already live with. And part of maturity is learning to live with the tension rather than, you know, cut the knot and solve the tension. My classic example, since here's before, is, you know, Calvinism. Part of my knock on Calvinism, what Calvinism does is it cheats. It doesn't want to live with the tension of how can God be totally omniscient and therefore know what I'm going to do before I do it, and yet my free will be real. And so I start rather living with the tension because God is outside the box. Something can be logically true for God that is not logically true for me because God is bigger than logic. God created logic. God cannot be limited by anything. In other words, the law of non-contradiction doesn't apply to God. God created the law of non-contradiction. You simply cannot live in God. If your God can be limited in any way, your God is too small. That's what I was trying to say in Isaiah 40 to 48. If you can in any way imagine God. So that's part where you have to die, you need a revelation. The mistake is trying to judge God by our own standards, even well-meaning. You simply have to take God at his word, this is who he is, and I can do abundantly beyond all you can ask or think. I'm not playing on your level. That being said, then, you know, what I have to live with is God can have foreknowledge, and yet that's still somehow not determined my willful choice in so doing. Calvinism takes the easy way out because it tries. Calvinism's problem is it's too logical. It literally puts God into the framework of logic and syllogism and rationality. There's a reason Calvinism arose during the Enlightenment. It was the religious version of the Enlightenment. It was taking new standards of rationality and trying to solve insoluble theological problems with new standards of rationality. Make sense?
What years were those, approximately?
For what?
The rise of Calvinism.
Calvin, well, Calvin was, was there in Geneva in the 1500s. And so, and of course, Calvin, you know, I remind you, if you go back and read the Institute, the Calvin's own preface at the Institute of Christian Religion, Calvin makes it very clear he wasn't creating Calvinism. His followers, and just like Luther's followers created Lutheranism, both of those men would roll over in their grave to see what was done in their name, to be fair to them. Calvin is very clear in the preface of the Institutes, which of course is the ground zero Holy Bible of Calvinism, now, that he intends this to be a guide to reading the Bible, the Bible's ultimate authority. Whereas I've sat in Bible classes taught by Calvinists who will read passages like Hebrews chapter 6, where it teaches the apostle, you know, that you can fall from grace, to use a Calvinistic way of putting it, and literally had the professor at the front of the room say, I know what this looks like, but... And then spend the rest of the hour tap dancing his way through why the chapter cannot say what it's actually saying. So yeah. All right. Anything else on that before we kind of keep pushing on then? But we get the basic issue of the Spirit here, what Paul's saying and what Paul is not saying, right? And so it's spiritual concern. The Bible will never make sense. Some of the applications, and the elders in this room get this, and the rest of us all get it as well. Sometimes the applications and the hard decisions, even the church disciplines that's necessary. You know, people kind of push back on the elders in their disciplinary decisions sometimes. What those of you who are not elders need to stop and say is, am I spiritual enough to understand the spiritual wisdom of the elders in exercising discipline in this way? Because if you're not, you think the elders were trigger happy or power hungry or, you know, whatever other, you know, rock we throw at the elders sometimes. Some, because spiritual maturity is required to see that spiritual action is required in the church sometimes. Ironically, Paul's going to say that in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. I got a preacher friend who, one of the titles he has for a sermon he preaches out of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is, if you do not judge, you will be judged, ironically. Because that's part of what Paul's saying to the church there about the man, the infamous man, sexual immorality we talked about already. So yes, bottom line is, if you do not buy into the Spirit's mindset as revealed, you will not get the implications of the gospel correct. You've got to not just buy into the facts of the gospel, you have to buy into and absorb the spirit of the gospel. The facts of the gospel are almost just like the app level, understand? We used this analogy, I think, last week. You've got to get the operating system into you as well. You don't get it at the operating system level, you'll make the mistakes the Corinthians were making as this book unfolds. And so that's where Paul's at. All right, last chance on this. Does that make sense? Really, really crucial. Verses 14 through 16 are really, really important. Really, really foundational. Last call on this before we move on into chapter 3. All right. Well, coming from that place, and in some ways, you know, the chapter breaks always in the wrong place. Verses 1 through 4 are actually kind of the immediate application to the specific Corinthian situation of what Paul has just said. And so I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, as those kind of people I just described at the end of chapter 2. I couldn't talk to you that way because you're not spiritual people. What's the mark of you not being spiritual people, but actually being people of the flesh as infants in Christ? They're still in Christ, but they're immature. And the immaturity is not the sin, but the immaturity has led to sin. Okay? And so I couldn't talk to you the way I just described in chapter 2. You don't see things that way. Here's in your particular case, here's the mark of you not seeing things that way. Because when you say verse 4, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, are you not being merely human or carnal? Are you still not thinking like the world thinks? You've created a value system, a ranking system that is straight out of McKinsey Consulting rather than the cross's way of evaluating spiritual effectiveness in the eyes of God, Christ, and the kingdom. Of how the cross would evaluate who these men are and how effective they actually are. You didn't change the operating system, you just kind of threw an app on top. You threw Jesus' name on top of it, but you have not yet absorbed the implications of the cross. If you think that it is wise to divide yourselves and rank these men in this way and divide yourselves under these umbrellas of who baptized you or who's your favorite preacher or anything like that, you have missed the point. All right. And so what he begins to do now from that pointed personal application, the rest of the chapter then works underneath and he demonstrates the lack of spiritual understanding and speaking that way and dividing yourselves that way. The rest of chapter 3 is, again, the deeper spiritual vision of what the church is and what preachers are and what apostles are. Does that make sense? He's just put now, what he's done from chapter 2, again, this is the issue, you're not spiritual, you're not looking at things through the right kind of glasses, you don't have the right kind of operating system in place. Personal application, verses 1 through 4, this is how you're screwing it up, particularly right now. Rest of the chapter, here's what the spiritually discerning, spiritually mature person would see about the nature of the church, what you're supposed to be as a congregation, and about the men who work publicly to either establish a congregation, preach the gospel, shepherd souls. That makes sense? At the 30,000 foot level, that's what Paul is doing here, all right? So having said that, then let's go look at a particular, what does he say? What does the spiritually discerning, spiritually mature person, the person who looks at the church and the workers of the church, the way Christ and the Spirit intended, what do they actually see? All right, well, who's Apollos and who's Paul and who are they really? The spiritually mature person understands they are simply servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. God, why is Paul an apostle?
God chose him.
In fact, Paul will say even before this book's over, I'm a debtor to preach the gospel. Because of the way Christ literally pulled me out of my damnable, pharisaical, you know, persecution of the church and called me explicitly to be an apostle. I have no choice but to do this if I want to save myself, ironically, because that's part of the purpose for which I was saved. Why he showed me mercy. And so I'm a debtor to do this now. I owe God this. I'm a servant. That's all I am. That's all I am. And so, you know, for the spiritually mature, no elder, no preacher wants to be seen as anything more than this. Respected for the work's sake, but not for personal sake. Make sense? That's all any preacher or elder wants. Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. And so I planted. That's what God, and Paul will talk about this elsewhere in his letters. He was very intentional about this. What Christ had tapped him to do was to take the gospel into places among the Gentiles that had not been preached before. I am a planter. I'm Johnny Appleseed. I just come along dropping seed, man. Apollos was raised up by God to do something different. He comes in and he waters. He's good at maturing people who have already heard. He's good at coming and cleaning up messes like this. And by the way, part of what he's saying here, this is good for preachers to know. And we talk, you know, Banning and I talk about this with young preachers when we get together with them sometimes. Look at, you know, your job is not to look at other guys and say, that's what I want to be. Your job is to look about who God made you and what your natural talents and abilities are. Not that any of us can't develop some things, but everybody's got a natural bent. Everybody's got some limits. Your job is to look at yourself honestly. Sometimes that means letting older guys tell you something about yourself you don't want to hear or you don't see. And understand what your best knack is. There are some guys who are really, really good at going in and doing forward evangelism, but wouldn't do well in established local works. There are some guys who are more effective in the pulpit. There are some guys who are more effective in the classroom. There are some guys who are more effective at the kitchen table doing personal evangelism. And you know what? What Paul's saying is that's okay. We shouldn't rank preachers, you know, based on the, you know, because let's be honest, the pulpit is the most prestigious place for a preacher, yes? Mm-hmm. What I've learned over the years is that classes and conversations do far more than the pulpit. That's what I've learned doing this for almost 30 years. What I've learned doing this for almost 30 years is classes with brethren where we can talk and ask questions and do this on this level, far more mature as a congregation than outstanding preaching in the pulpit, as important as that is. Not denigrating it. Just saying, what's the goal here? Is the goal to be spectators and entertained by eloquence?
The goal is to mature.
The goal is to mature. One of the things I've noticed over the years is that truly thriving churches have really, really outstanding Bible class programs. whatever goes on in the pulpit. I've known churches that don't have top-tier preaching. It's solid, but nothing, you know, amazing, you know. Just some simple, humble men getting up there and proclaiming the word of God, which is enough, but eloquently and rhetorically, not up to, you know, modern wow standards by today. But where do we get the standards by which we decide what is really good? I mean, I'm just asking. Where do we get those standards?
It's to decide.
Yeah, thank you. That's exactly right. Our favorite denominational preacher, the podcast we listen to, the world's entertainment value, and therefore we got to have a certain production value in our services. Or is God glorified and am I moved to praise Him, to fall down on my knees, and to do better? And am I actually given the tools, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the vision to actually do better? By what standard are we judging what we're doing here anyways? That's what Paul would like to know. Because let's be honest, most of our rankings and most of our evaluation is not something we learn from the book in maturity. It's what we learn from the world or from our own desires or what pleases us. Let's just be honest. And so Paul comes along and says, look, first of all, we're just servants. Secondly, everybody's got a different skill set, and God in His providence uses guys that way, and churches and individual Christians will be wise and recognizing different men's giftedness for different things and respecting them for that and not holding against them that they can't do all things equally well, because nobody can. You're not equally good at all facets of what your corporation does either. That's why you have a job title. It's also the limit by ability, but that's another story. And so, neither he who plants nor he who waters, first of all, even accepting that different guys have different roles in God's providence and God's plan, even still, neither of them are anything, but only God who gives growth. Because you know what Paul will be the first to tell you? I didn't get this message. It was given to me. I didn't sit down and think about, I need to write a bestseller. I need to write a religious, self-help, motivational bestseller, like some of these celebrity pastors do, man. No, Paul says. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 4, when you begin to think rightly, you look at us, you're not going to look at us correctly, you don't get yourself and realize, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And not just in terms of the gospel. Where'd you get your life? Where'd you get your health? Why were you born here in this country? Why were you born to the parents you were? Why were you born in this century and not another one in which you would probably die in childbirth and your mom with you? Seriously, we don't think about this, but everything is a gift about our existence. And so, you know, we're nothing, Paul says. Only God who gives growth is about God. But that fits well with what the big theme of the cross, what he was saying in chapter 1. Paul, God does all this so that nobody boasts. The people don't boast in preachers. The preachers don't boast in themselves. He who plants and he who waters are one. You actually have the same goal. What's the goal of the guy who plants the seed and the guy who waters the seed in the field? What's the goal for both men? To grow the crop. That's right. Whatever crop you're trying to grow, that's the goal. They're working for the same purpose. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And in so doing there, you know, Paul basically kind of gives the three images or the three metaphors that basically basically guide this chapter. Field, a building, and actually, you take that back, he doesn't bring up temple yet, but those are the three metaphors in this chapter. Three metaphors for understanding the church or us corporately, understanding what God is up to. You are God's field, you are God's building, and then especially towards the end of the chapter, even more explicitly, the building turns out to be not just any building, it turns out to be the very temple of God itself. What Solomon built, as glorious as it was, has got nothing on what God is now building. Yeah, Randy.
Can I kick around something with you for a minute?
Yeah, please.
I'm troubled by something. So,
okay.
Later in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3,
okay.
We understand that these people have some problems.
Right.
Okay. When we go to chapter 12, and Paul starts talking about the spiritual gifts, he notes that some of them got wisdom and some of them got knowledge.
Right.
Where I'm struggling with is, if they receive those gifts, why are they having these problems? Because the idea behind knowledge and wisdom would be that they would understand the cross and its relevance within the church and within the body, yet somehow that knowledge and wisdom that was given to them did not include this part of it because they missed the boat.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So how do we put those two pieces
together? This is actually a great question because, again, this forces us to get a little bit underneath the surface of what's going on here. And so I have a one-word answer and then I have a longer answer. The one-word answer is Solomon.
Yeah.
The one-word answer is Solomon.
How about we know in part?
Well, we'll get to that in due course. We'll get to that in due course. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't this like the person that you were talking about, the professor, who has all of this knowledge, and he's reading God's word, which says you can fall from grace, and yet he says, well, that must not be what it means. So they have knowledge. I don't know about wisdom, but they have knowledge.
Wisdom is the hard one.
But they're not using it.
So, and close to what Tony was asking about, I don't want to get to the now we know part of all that. We'll get to that in due course. But
they weren't given the entire vastness of every bit of knowledge. They were given part.
Right, but I think what Randy's getting is they were giving enough to do better than this.
Right.
And they were giving it miraculously. But I do think part of the answer, the longer term, is actually in chapter 13, which is, you know, and think about what Paul says. You know, going back to, you know, we're so used to these verses, you know, kind of pulled out of context, but chapter 3, that great statement on love, think about what he says. If I speak, you know, there were multiple spiritual gifts in exercise there, but the point of the gifts was not in exercise there. The Spirit allowed them, for whatever, you know, reason God allowed it. These gifts are continuing to be exercised, but the fruit of these gifts was not bearing the fruit God intended. And so, you know, what was the point of tongues? No, not what they were doing with it. And so if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, there's what you're looking for. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love. And so they're missing the crucial interpretive element. They're missing the crucial foundational element, and lack of love of God and love of neighbor will never make up for any amount of knowledge or wisdom. And you can have it, and they did, but they did not have the interpretive key. It's kind of like, again, another example from another spirit, and I'll talk about what I just drew on the board. Jesus gives his disciples the facts of his coming crucifixion and resurrection. Three times on the road to Jerusalem in the Gospels, what does he say to them? Three times. I am going to Jerusalem, and what's going to happen? They're going to kill me. And on the third day, what's going to happen? And what does faith, you know, they all push back, but what does Peter most famously say?
Not you.
Never you, Lord, not so. And how convinces Peter of that even in Gethsemane that very night? How still committed to Peter is that it will never happen? Start swinging a sword. That's how committed he is and it will never happen to his Lord. Why could they not see it? Part of what Luke 24 hints at is because ultimately they needed the rest of the key. They needed to actually see they needed to have the resurrection not as an isolated data point. They needed to experience the resurrection in that first Sunday. And when it actually happened, and when that corpse was now transformed and glorified and standing before them, say, you got anything to eat? I'll prove you I'm really here. Then the facts became a new way of looking at their own lives in the world, and that's when they quit being disciples and started to become apostles. But the facts were not enough without a deeper slap in the face. And so, that goes back to, again, why I think the religious world so badly misses the boat on the nature and work of the Spirit in the individual. It's almost demonstrable here. None of that changes anything without the change of your heart, but you choose the heart, not the Spirit. You choose the heart.
So, follow up? I'm going to extrapolate what I think I just heard. So,
okay.
your comment about they needed the operating system.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Really, what that is they didn't understand the love that came with the cross.
That's Paul's point.
And because they didn't have the love that came with the cross, but having the spiritual gifts, those two became really two separate functions that really weren't working correctly together,
yeah.
Causing them to do things that they thought were okay, but not realizing the love that needed to come with it was missing.
Correct.
Okay.
And to go one step further again, because that word love has been ruined by the culture.
Right.
Right? And so we're not talking about Hallmark, we're not talking about Valentine's Day, we're not talking about, you know, in one sense, the romantic Twitter painting of what you feel for your spouse or anything like that. What we're talking about is, and I don't even like to call it self-sacrifice, because not everybody's called to sacrifice in a sense in the same way. I mean, we can quibble over, yes, we all have to give up everything we own, we can't be as disciples. I get that. But What we're really talking about is a loss of self and obedience because of love for the Father. And obedience will, you know, call different of us at different levels of sacrifice and loss, loss of stuff, loss of life, loss of whatever. But it's really a loss of self and obedience out of love for God. That's the way to really phrase it. Because we focus on, you know, I'm not sacrificing enough. Depends on what God has providentially called you to in your life, what God has put in front of you. Time and chance, you know, the mysteries of providence Ecclesiastes calls time and chance. And none of us really know what that's going to look like concretely in our lives. And so people feel guilty because, you know, someone else is giving up more than I. That's not, again, that's not the way you keep score. This is not an Excel spreadsheet. This is not, you know, that's worldly accounting. The real question is, are you being as obedient to the will of God in your particular circumstances as you can be? And are you losing yourself in that? That's the epitome of love. And that's what the cross demonstrated. You know, he obeyed even to death on the cross. He learned obedience by what he suffered, the writer says. That's the message of the cross. And that's what Paul means by love when he finally brings up and said, you can have all of this stuff, including some knowledge and some wisdom.
Right.
But without love, none of this works, none of this matters, none of this is accomplishing the purpose God intended for it in you and in your congregation. Yes, ma'am, Sister Baker.
You brought to mind a scripture that talks about as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, for holiness without no man shall see the Lord.
Right.
So as much as lieth in you, knowing that you can do what you can do, as much as you can do, like you said, in your own situation, because every, you know, situations are hard, life is hard, but as much as lieth in you, to your abilities, do it.
That's right.
According to God's will.
That's right.
In the situation.
That's it. That's it. And thus, you know, Paul comes along and says, this is the role God gave me to do, and I'm doing it the best of my ability. And, you know, and God gave Apollos these gifts, and Apollos is using the best of his ability. And each of us's job, you know, whether it's something public like an elder, whether it's something more private like a young mom trying to raise her kids in the pews, everybody simply finds their niche of what they're called to obey, what the implications of the gospel terms of, well, I need to fix in my own life, how I need to become more godlike, more Christ-like, and then how I can, you know, not everybody get that. I feel a lot of people feel like I have to serve, you know, service means I do everything. No. No, you don't have to go looking for things as such. Just look around you and open your eyes. You already got stuff right around you. You don't have to go look. You know, that's my problem with everyone wanting to save the world. You know, you got stuff right in your own neighborhood, in your own house, in your own home, probably, first of all. You know, you got stuff in this congregation you could do. You don't need to go out and save, you know, people you don't even know halfway across the world. The problem is saving people around the world, if we're not called to that, you know, that makes us feel better about ourselves because it also doesn't demand much. Because at the end of the day, I get to go home again. Being with the people I actually live with is an ongoing commitment. I think it's part of why people like to save around, you know, go halfway around the world. Paul wrote, you know, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, you go halfway around the world and make a proselyte, but look at your own backyard, man.
Amen.
And so, you know, at the end of the day, God doesn't call us to save the world. God calls us to be faithful in this congregation and in this neighborhood and this zip code. It's that simple. The world is God's business. And God will do what God needs to do in his world. Because that's part of what Paul's going to say before this chapter is over is, you know, again, look at the end of chapter 3. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the creatures of the future. All are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. You don't have to save the world. God's already doing that just fine.
And to Sheila's point, my fear is, am I doing enough?
Well, okay, and that's where, you know,
When I get to that day, he's going to say, why not this, why not that, why not this? You have the ability.
Yeah.
And
oh, sure.
That's
sure.
What my fear is.
I get
am
that.
Am I doing enough?
And so what happens is, you know, just a quick salad on that, and I think your other hand, we need to work through a little bit more. But that's, I think that is partially Satan's way of discouraging the faithful, though, if we're not careful. Because if we're not careful, we want to make it again all dependent upon us. Again, it's that balancing act. It's that balancing act. You know, God doesn't want you boasting in yourself. He wants you boasting in him. And so, you know, play Screwtape Letters here for a moment. You know, that's exactly what Wormwood would tell to the, you know, tell to what's his name, the junior devil here, Screwtape. Anyways, that's what he would say to him was, you know, don't tempt him to do nothing, or, you know, tempt him to do everything,
right?
Because that's where the discouragement lies.
That's right.
And so that's the, and I will tell you this again, having, you know, done this and had that a form of that kind of conversation many times over 30 years. You know, how do I ever really know I'm saved? The person who has to actually genuinely ask that question, the person who most commonly asks that question is not the person who needs to worry about it. The fact that your conscience bugs you about it tells you you're already there. What I worry about is the people who never at all wonder about it. That's the person I fear for.
We're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes, but he is also at work in us to will his good purposes. We always cut that verse off in the middle of that sentence. That's the trick. And that's the whole point. It's a balancing act. You do your part, but you got to let God do his as well. And so I have found that faithful Christians who ask that, that's usually more a satanic temptation to despair or trying to earn it, which you can't do. And that's why, and that's why it's a temptation to despair.
Right.
Because I simply, look, when will you ever say I've loved enough? Honestly, how do you ever say I've loved enough? But if you're not careful, that's the road to madness. Now, ironically, that's what Pascal taught in the Pensées, thinking too much will lead to madness. There has got to be an off-ramp. And the off-ramp here is, what Jesus said to the disciples, come away and rest for a while. If you're tired and burned out, and it's because you've been doing the work of the kingdom, you deserve a break, and that's okay, unless there's something that's truly urgent. But even Jesus would go away and pray all night. Even Jesus would say, I'm not healing anymore today. I'm not healing. We forget, because we weren't told the names of the disappointed people. But go back and read the Gospels carefully in those verses we don't cross-stitch and put on coffee mugs. There were plenty of times when Jesus said, I'm done for today. And maybe it was because he was tired. Sometimes it was because he had a higher need of something else. Like, I need to go pull the disciples back in and explain to them what you've seen today and what it means. Maybe it might be that simple. Sometimes there's a place for preachers to preach publicly. Sometimes as we get older, there's a place for pulling a bunch of young men who want to preach together and saying, I don't have time for folks in the congregation. I need to replicate myself and some younger guys who can keep this going when I'm dead. And so sometimes I got to say no to this so I can say yes to that for larger purposes and let God figure out the difference. And you can make that decision in good conscience. Because at the end of the day, part of what we have to accept is limits. God is not expecting you to be him. God expects me to be me. But part of being me is I've got to acknowledge limits. All right. Who else and what else? Yes, ma'am, Grace.
With the speaking in tongues, I'm trying to figure out how that works with the heart love aspect. So is it that I grew up with it being said it's a prayer language. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, that is what they would say. That's loving God. I'm loving God, so I'm praying him. But So how is it? Is that like the lack of knowledge or wisdom? I don't know.
Well, part of it is, first of all, I think misunderstanding what tongues were for. Step number one is, why are we doing this?
Yeah.
Or in terms of why were they doing this?
Right.
Because I do think, especially because ironically, tongue speaking is so, it's the quintessential, for people who claim that spiritual gift, it's the quintessential gift today. Ironically, despite the fact that Paul clearly says, when he does teach about it, you really ought to desire prophecy, that's far better because that actually has content rather than being a sign.
Right.
And part of that's the whole point is it wasn't a prayer language for Paul. It was meant to be a sign or some things. And so, but we can talk about that more when we get there. Let's save that because let's build from the ground up like Paul does here. Let me for a second time, let me say a little bit about this because it does, this is still basically important. We're doing operating system level stuff here because a lot of what we've asked and talked on, kind of kicking around the room among ourselves today, we are trying to get, we recognize we're trying to get down the operating system level. We all carry baggage from the world that becomes our default if we're not careful. Your operating system needs an upgrade. It's so hard. We are fish trying to learn that we're in water and how the water is affected. In the Bible, the heart is not, in the culture, the heart is your emotions. Follow your heart really means do what you want to do and, follow how you feel. But in the Bible, the heart is the seat of where all of this comes together in the me. And again, like we were talking about earlier, wisdom is learning to live with stuff in tension and or rightly ordering things. And over the course of human history, different cultures, different times, different eras have kind of elevated one or the other of these over the others as the key to being the healthy human being. It's like we mentioned the Enlightenment earlier. Which of these in the Enlightenment was elevated above all else as the sine qua non? The reason. I think, therefore, I am. That's the ground of rationality and existence. And I'm going to reason out from that, Descartes famously said a half a millennium ago, and unleashed all kinds of demons in so doing. Ironically, destroyed reason by trying to be reasonable, because that leads directly to postmodern subjectivity. And so the trick is, and obviously, if you think about yourself at all, I think, we've got a lot of self-aware people in this room. We recognize how different even seasons or days of our lives, different ones of these are taking priority or having more control. All all of these are part of this. All these need to be rightly arranged. But here's the, at the end of the day, reason is not the key to human reality. It's a means by which God tries to communicate with us. But it's not the key, because you can't use this to judge God. You know, God speaks reasonably, but God cannot be judged by reason. He's above reason, outside of reason. You can't make God reasonable. So I can't sit there and say, well, miracles can't happen because. By the same token, emotions. You know, this is what our culture elevates right now, but here's the problem. Emotions can be trained. Are you right to feel angry, Jonah? What's God saying to Jonah when he asks him that question? I recognize you feel that way, but should you? And when implying that no, you shouldn't, what does he say about Jonah's emotions? They can be disciplined. What determines whether I accept what's reasonable but not certain, can't be proved scientifically by reason, or what I feel? Will in the Bible is the key to it all. If you don't want this to be true, no amount of reason will ever show it to be true. If you won't fight your emotions, if you're not willing to fight your emotions, you'll never get where you need to be spiritually. In the Bible, it's will, not reason or emotions, that becomes the key to the human heart. Think about that, and we'll reconvene in a couple weeks.
Is text talk next week?
Because text talk is next week.
All right.